Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Galatians. Galatians in the third chapter. We've spoken a great deal about justification by faith and the priority of grace over the law and Paul's defense of the gospel. And this morning we want to just simply raise the question, as Paul does in verse 19, why then the law? But let me read starting in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels to the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law has been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we thank you that you have not only given us the law, but you have given us the law to lead us to Christ. And in leading us to Christ, you have made us heirs of all the promises that you have given to Abraham and ultimately to his son, his seed, Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us right thinking and clear-headed thinking, not only that our hope and our faith would rest upon Christ alone, but that we would be better at sharing the gospel with others, that they too might hear that to be made right with you and to enter into all the promised life and be delivered from the judgment for our sins and to be made fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ is done not by what we do, but by what we believe. Teach us these things that we might glorify you in all we say and do. And the church said, Amen. Question. It's very, very noted by people from all sorts of sectors that the American culture is not in the best of shape. We've got sin running rampant. We've got immorality in the church and in our government. We've got dissension. Marriage is in trouble. Teenage use of drugs and sexual involvement is high. The abortion rate is what it is. Question: what will save America from these things? If we're going to save America, do we need to get the Ten Commandments back in the courtroom and prayer back in schools and judges who will not legislate but interpret the law? And do we need to get some good, moral, and religious, God-fearing men elected to office? Is that what will save America? If you say yes to that, then you have a lot in common with the Pharisees of the time of Christ and the Judaizers to whom Paul writes are wanting to distort the gospel. You would not say, in talking about your own salvation, that in order for you to be right, these are the things you must do. So why is the country saved by the things by which we must do? The gospel is not what we must do, but what has been done. The gospel is not what you must do, but what you must believe. The old-time preacher said the gospel is bad news for good people and good news for good people. And the point of the law is to show us that we're not the law keepers we all tend to think that we are. Most of us, deep down in our hearts, though we've all been to Sunday school enough, know not to ever verbalize this, but we think it. Deep down in our heart of hearts, we are willing to admit that we're sinners, but we're really not that bad as sinners. We're like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who's willing to say to the Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that man, pointing to the tax collector or the publican, depending upon your translation. Deep down inside, it's easy for us to see the sin of other people's lives, and are we really bothered in many cases by the sin of some of the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ, and we don't see our own. Because deep down inside, we think that we are, though not perfect, pretty good people, and that we tend to keep the commandments of God. I've shared with you before, in my previous church, I remember doing with the staff one time, I had to give them all a piece of paper and ask them to fold it in the middle, and on one side to put all the sins that you've committed in the last week. And I asked them to take some time and not to look on anybody else's paper and to write out the sins that you've committed in the last week. And these are all people who'd walked with the Lord for a long time. I gave them about 10 minutes. And on that list, there was like one person had one sin, another person had like three sins. That's all they'd done in the last week. On the other side, I had them write at the top how much time they had loved the Lord their God with all their heart and all their mind and all their soul and all their strength, and their neighbor as their self. I'd like you to quantify that for me. How much time have you given in the last week to loving God and loving your neighbor in the way that we've been commanded to? Which is interesting, on the other side, nobody actually wrote out, I have not loved God with all my heart. But when they started to quantify it, they said, well, I haven't loved God with all my heart all week long. Well, then how much have you sinned in the last week? The whole week. All right? Deep down inside, we tend not to believe that we are the lawbreakers, that we are doing a pretty good job of keeping the law of God. And the law was given in order to show people such as you or I that we are not law keepers. We are lawbreakers. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Sanctified, made holy, may your name be made. The only person who needs to pray that kind of prayer is somebody who has not sanctified the name of the Lord God in every area of their life. We have not sanctified God's name, which means we are rebels. That means we are sinful. That means that we are robbing God of His glory and His honor, which makes us thieves, which makes us blasphemers. And the law is there to show us that we are, in fact, not law keepers. We are law breakers. And James, the half-brother of Christ, has reminded us that even if we were to keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, we are guilty of the whole law. So even we who would name ourselves amongst the redeemed of God, how well do we keep the law of God? We do not keep it at all. And, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, at the end of the Ten Commandments, as we saw a couple weeks ago, it says, can we keep these laws perfectly? The answer, no. And even those who've made the most eminent progress, the most eminent of saints, have made the greatest progress in the path of holiness, have only but a very small beginning in terms of righteousness. Now, this is very important for us to grab hold of, because if we don't, we will distort the gospel. Because we tend to think of ourselves as law keepers, because as we tend to think of ourselves as being pretty good people, we tend to depreciate and rob the good news of its good news. When the law ceases to be a terrible and frightful thing, the gospel is neutered. When the law is no longer bad news, the gospel is no longer good news. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day really wanted to say things like this: if the people of Israel would get serious about the law of God and the land, then things would go well with Israel. And the Judaizers, the people who were distorting the gospel in the book of Galatians, they're coming and saying, you know, you Gentiles, you show up to the church potlucks, you show up to the church fellowship dinners, and you don't know anything about Moses, and you show up with your Aunt Griselda's hog potluck crock pot recipe, and you eat pork, and then you're not going to really ever get serious with God until you start getting serious about Moses. And that was the distortion of the gospel. I heard said this week, and I thought this was one of the most profound statements that I have heard in a long time. If you're taking notes, write it down. If you've got a photographic memory, then take a picture of it. This is really one of the best statements of the gospel I've heard. I wish I could come up with these cute, short, almost bumper sticker kind of statements. Christianity is not about going from vice to virtue. Okay? Christianity is not about going from vice to virtue. Christianity is about going from virtue to grace. Christianity is about going from virtue to grace. What did the writer mean by that? The speaker mean by that? Because we tend to think ourselves as law keepers. We tend to think of ourselves as not being all that bad. We tend to think of ourselves as, on the whole, pretty good people. That we then, and therefore the law really isn't all that scary because we've kept most of it. Then the gospel becomes not a gospel that is really one about grace. The gospel is really there to help me become the better person. I'm a pretty good person, but I'm not a perfect person. So gospel becomes that which is going to help me become a better person, a more godly person. The gospel is about me becoming better. But what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 3, if I'm reading it correctly, is the gospel is not about you becoming better. It's about you becoming a person who understands that even at your best moment, you do not qualify for heaven, and the only way for you to get to heaven is by grace. So the speaker said, Christianity is not about vice, I'm a sinner, moving to virtue, I no longer sin. It's about virtue, I really don't think I'm that bad before God, moving to grace, if it is not by grace, I have no hope. Or, to put it positively, because of the grace of God, a person such as me can really have hope. Until we can get that little paradigm down, Christianity is not about vice moving to virtue, but virtue moving to grace, we will tend to distort the gospel. Now let me make one other comment by way of just introduction. And this is where Galatians 3 has sometimes been misunderstood. When we talk about the law of God, we need to understand that there are three kinds of uses for the law. Number one, which is often called the first use of the law, which Paul is talking about here, is to show us that we are not law keepers. The purpose of the law is to show us that we are not law keepers and that we need grace. The second use of the law is to restrain evil. And we've talked about this in previous sermons, but if they took down all the mile per hour signs out there on Interstate 94 and 29, then especially teenage boys would tend to drive at 110 miles an hour because it's no longer illegal not to. And so the law becomes a restrainer. The law slows you down. And that's a legitimate use of the law. But not for salvation, but to curb evil. The third use of the law, which Paul, in the book of Galatians, Paul never uses the law in the second use. He will, in chapter 5, use the law of God in its third use. It shows us the path of righteousness. You want to know the will of God? Then know the law of God. People say, I'm trying to discern God's will. Where you discern the will of God is in the law of God. You want to know whether God wants you to marry this person, go to this school, take this job, move to this place, then look to the law of God. The law of God will give you that which is necessary to know the will of God. So these are the three uses: to show me that I'm not a law keeper, to restrain evil, and to know the will of God. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 3, he deals with the first. In chapter 5, he deals with the third. He does not deal with the second. It's not appropriate to a subject. But it's very appropriate for us to understand that in chapter 3, he's using this first use of the law to understand that the law was given to show you that you are not a law keeper. I don't care whether you're a Christian or not. I don't care whether you think you're pretty good or not. I don't care whether you think you've grown in Christ a lot or not. The law is there to show you that you are not a law keeper. He says in verse 19, why then the law? If it's all by grace, then why did God ever give the law? Short answer, so that you would know it was by grace. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now that could mean it was added because of transgressions. Oh, so things are really getting messed up, and so God gave the law to kind of restrain men. People are driving their cars too fast, so let's make a law that says you've got to drive this speed. That could be what it is, what he means. Why then the law? It was because of transgressions. It says in Genesis 6 that man's heart was only evil all the time. So God gave the law and said, therefore, stop doing those things to help restrain evil. Could be what Paul means, and that would be the second use of the law, but that's not what he means. Rather, he wants us to understand that the law was given in order that salvation was based upon a promise given to somebody other than you. Notice the text. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And we talked about that at length last week. The promised seed, or the seed to whom the promise was made, was not you, it was not Abraham, it was Christ. We know that from verse 16. So the law was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made. It was given because a promise had been made, and that promise was Christ. And the promise to Christ was that through him and in him, more than the stars of the sky, there would be people who were declared by God to be absolutely righteous. But in order for us to understand that the promise is not realized in myself, but the promise is realized in somebody other than me, the law was given so that I could say, how do I know I'm going to heaven? Because God has promised it to me. God has promised nothing to me but his just judgment because I am a lawbreaker. As we pointed out in previous weeks, the priority of grace over the law. The law was given 430 years, according to verse 17, after the promise had been already made. But here in verse 19, notice the priority of grace over the law. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency or a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. But now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. We don't know a whole lot. This is the one real place that the angels are clearly talked about in terms of the giving of the law. But apparently when Moses went up in the mountain to receive from God the law, now remember, God wrote on the tablets with his own finger, but apparently he himself did not hand those tablets to Moses, but they gave them to angels who gave it to Moses. So up on the mountain with all the clouds and smoke, there was a great group of witnesses witnessing this exchange of the covenant vows between God and Moses. And so God gives to Moses, via the mediator of angels, the covenantal contract. The two tablets, if you will, contrary to what we've learned in Sunday school, was not on the first tablet, commandments 1 through 4 or 1 through 5, and on the second, 5 through 10. That was not the way it was. The two tablets were just like what we do today. If we entered into a covenant, if we entered into a contract, there would be two pieces of paper that we both sign. One you keep in your files, and one I keep in my files. The two tablets was one owned by God. He had entered into a covenant with his people, and he's signed the stipulations, and the people have entered into it. Both those were put into the Ark of the Covenant, but one was God's copy, the other were the people's copy. So, in other words, all Ten Commandments were on both tablets. And in all of this drama, and all of this pomp and circumstance, up on that mountain, with the big cloud and the thunder and the lightning, and all of the days that it took, God meeting with Moses, not face to face alone, but in the midst of a whole multitude of angels, God gives the law through a mediator. However, he gave the promise face to face. In Genesis 15, when he promises Abraham, it's not with any angels. It's not with any mediators. God says to Abraham, see those stars? Your seed will outnumber those stars. And it's in the person of the seed, Christ, that all of the nations will be blessed. And all of the promises will be realized. Well, someone might say, well, aren't you reading in the text? No. Jesus says himself of Abraham in the Gospel of John, he looked forward to my day and rejoiced. Abraham knew what God was talking about, that there would be coming a one in whom would all the promises be realized. One who would be a law keeper. One who would be a covenant keeper and not a law and covenant breaker. And why was the law given? To show us that we are not that seed. That we are not the promise keeper. And that we must look for somebody other than ourselves. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given that was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? No. It complements, but it does not in any way conflict. The law was given to show me the promise. The law was given to show me the need of the promise. Because law, listen, this is so important. Law can never impart life. And this is where so many people miss it. Not only in the gospel, but in their ordinary life. They keep looking for that thing to do that will open them up to the victorious Christian life. Let me know what I need to do. And Paul says, no, what you need to do is hear about a promise, not about a list of things to go do. Life, and the enjoyment of life, and the empowerment of life, and the glory of life is not to be found in a list of laws, because law can never give that. I am thankful in some cases that when I was younger, we moved quite a bit. And when I was young, about 8 years of age, we moved from beautiful Saratoga, California to Fairfax, Virginia. And within a year or so of our moving there, a very significant event that anybody who is 50 years or older will remember. Lyndon Baines Johnson in 1965 signed into law the Anti-Discrimination Act and said that for the very first time in America, it is now illegal for you to be a bigot. And you know what was amazing? Living in the South at that time, it was so glorious to find that after Lyndon Baines Johnson signed that, that all the people of the white persuasion that hated the people of the black persuasion stopped hating them blacks and started to love them. It was glorious. The South was now united because the law said, whitey, you ought to love the blackie, and they all got together and had a great love fest. Does that sound remotely like what happened? If you were a bigot the day before Lyndon Baines Johnson wrote that law, signed that law, you were a bigot the day after, because the law has no ability to change the heart. It may restrain, that would be the second use of the law, it may have restrained some of the blatant racism, but it didn't change a single heart. In fact, I've told you before, I lived in Fairfax County. The county just below us, Winchester County, said, okay, we got to integrate our schools. Fine. Here's to you, Mr. President. We'll close all of our public schools. And every school in Winchester County was closed and sold off for a dollar. And the people who bought the schools for a dollar opened up private schools which were not covered by the law. And for the next 10 years or more, not a single black child in the state of Virginia, in the county of Winchester, was educated in a public school. That's the power of law. It may have restrained some, but it didn't seem like it did. But it changed no one's heart. Nobody in in America woke up the day after and says, "Ah, I've been a bigot my whole life. I didn't realize that was wrong. I've been so silly. Thank you, President Johnson, for figuring that out for me. Now I will gladly embrace my neighbor." But we can laugh at that and we can chuckle at the way I'm doing that. But by and large, every one of you, and myself included, live that way to this very day. We keep looking for that one more piece of information that's going to change our hearts. So I'll finally really love my wife. I will finally really respect and honor my husband. That my children will finally be those precious moment children we've always longed for, who always say, "Yes, Mom, yes, Dad, I will quickly do that, and I can't wait to fulfill your every request because I love you so much." We all are looking for that, give me something to do. And the gospel is, it's not what you do. It's what you hear and believe. The law was given to show you that you are a lawbreaker. And as a response to the lawbreaker, it is not to try to become less of a lawbreaker. That is not the good news. The good news is that the very power of the life of God can come to you. As you are united to and grafted into Christ, that your life is hidden in Him and He is hidden in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians chapter 1. That you are baptized into Christ and the Holy Spirit comes through the hearing of the gospel and quickens you and gives you a new mind and a new heart and a new disposition. He saves you, He sanctifies you, He seals you, and He begins to apply on a daily basis the ever-growing riches of the great redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ until the day that we stand no longer by faith but by sight in the very throne of in heaven, looking and gazing upon the holy triune God, seeing what's called in history called the beatific vision. We behold the glory of God and we are radiating back with perfection the glory of God, and it's all because of a promise that God made to the seed of Abraham. That's the gospel.
Oh, but tell me what I need to do before you end this sermon. Give me a couple points. Give me a couple points so I can go home and apply this.
There's nothing to apply. There's something to believe. And you know, I, for the life of me, can't figure out why we are so resistant to that.
Well, I can. It's called sin.
But I remember being told one time that I was a legalist. Well, why am I a legalist? Because you tell people what they have to believe. Oh, I see how that makes me a legalist. I tell you what you have to believe while you attend a church that tells you what you have to do. Telling you what you have to do isn't legalism. Telling people what they have to believe is. Yes. I would suggest to you that that person would be at more home in Second Temple Judaism and all of its semi-Pelagian, tell me what to do, get serious about the law and the land kind of Christianity than they would ever be comfortable in the house of God under the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember one moment when a family in our church in California left. They were gone for a couple years. Never could find a church they were happy with. So after a couple years, they came back and visited one Sunday and didn't stay. And they said, you know, when I had a chance to talk to them, I said, why aren't you going to stay? He said, well, because all you ever do is preach grace. Oh, that's a problem with you? Yeah. You never get beyond grace. We want to know the reason why they could never find a church to go to? Because they had this attitude that they were law keepers and they kept the law better than anybody else. And everywhere they went, they found nothing but lawbreakers. They came to our church, they found lawbreakers who were told grace was sufficient to cover your lawbreaking. Oh, well, we don't want to know that. We want to know what we need to do because we keep the law pretty well. And so tell us more about what we need to do. I would like to say that I am not like that person, and I'd like to say you are not like that person, but I'm going to tell you that deep down in your heart of hearts, as I am, you are like that person. You really believe that if given just enough information, you could do a whole lot better. And what God has promised to you in the seed of Abraham, He will give you the very life and the power of the resurrection. Not by doing, but by hearing. The law was given for transgression. Look, if you will, back in Romans chapter 7 that we had read for us earlier. What does the law do? The law makes us know our sin. Romans 7:7. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I think this is one reason why a lot of people don't like to study the Ten Commandments, because deep down inside they still think that they're law keepers and they're afraid to find out that they really are lawbreakers, and so don't give me any books on the Ten Commandments to read because I might just feel a little convicted. The law was given, number one, to show you that you're a sinner. But it gets worse. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So not only does the law make me know sin, the law starts to activate sin in us. So the more law you hear, the more powerful sin becomes. Well, the natural man, the carnal way of thinking would be, well, don't tell us about the law. That will fix it. No, the sin was already there. It was just the law stirred it up. The sin was already there. The corruption was already there. The infidelity was already there. The law breaking was already there. It's just the law gave you opportunity to express it. But it gets worse. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came, became alive and I died. And this is the commandment, which is the result in life, which was to result in life, proved to result in death in me. What does Paul mean? Well, before the law came, before he really grabbed hold of the Ten Commandments and what it meant, he was alive. He could say, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, hey, Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law, blameless. He could see himself as somebody who was a law keeper. He's doing well. Prior to his conversion, if we sat down with Paul, and we know this to be true because of what he says in various parts of the New Testament, if we say to Paul, prior to his conversion, we still Saul, say Paul, how you doing? Pretty good. How you walking with God? Man, work tight. How you doing with the commandments? Keeping them. How's your life? Oh, victorious. It was great. He was the embodiment of the successful follower of Jehovah. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, the law revealed to him the real meaning of the law. And he died. And that's why he gets to go on this testimony in Philippians chapter 3, that he goes from a man who could say, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, the keeping of the law, found blameless, to one who says, I count it as all dung, I count it as all loss, and I reject trying to find a righteousness that is according to the law, and I'm seeking after the righteousness that only comes on the basis of faith as a gift from God. Philippians 3, 9 and 10. That's what the law does. So then he raises the question, verse 12, So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and the righteous and good. The law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. It's not contrary to the promise of God. Rather, it leads us to the promise of God. Back in Galatians 3, verse 22, says the Scripture, which is now just a euphemism for the law, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Why then the law? To shut you up. Back in Romans, if you will, look at Romans 8. Romans 8 says, therefore, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What could the law not do? The law could not bring about life. The law could not bring about fulfillment of the law. The law could not put to death the sinful flesh. All it could do was empower it and strengthen it and lead you to the throne of God and saying, I am a lawbreaker, a covenant breaker, and there is nothing in me but death. That is the purpose, the primary or the first use of the law. And so the law is there to show us that we are not law keepers and to shut our mouths before God. Verse 23 of Galatians 3. But before faith came, we were kept under custody. We talked about that word last week. Custody is where the Greek word is where we get an English word, pedagogical. We're kept under the custody of the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our pedagogical teacher to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the pedagogical leader. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. The law was there to be our tutor. I misspoke. The word custody is not the pedagogical one. The word tutor is. Therefore, the law has become our pedagogical teacher, our leader. It has been given to lead us, to teach us, to tutor us, to show us that God, that salvation is all by grace. It's by a promise. If you will, turn back to Romans one more time. Romans in the 4th chapter. Why is it this way? Paul says in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 13, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If we become heirs of all the promises of God through the keeping of the law, and verse 14 says, then the promise is null and void. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. Then this verse, which is the key verse in cross-referencing back to Galatians 3. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What a wonderful statement. Why did God give the law? To show us that it must be of grace through faith that we receive the promise. Because you and I are given to believe that deep down inside there's part of us that are law keepers, but we are not. And God wants to give us the law to show us that our ability to stand before Him has nothing to do this morning with how well you do, but how well Christ has done for you. And that you receive every last blessing, every last good thing that God could ever give is yours freely because it was promised to Christ. And you receive it not because you did something, but because you heard a message and believed. You heard the promise, the message of the promise. You heard the message of the righteousness that comes through the obedience of somebody keeping the law that's other than you. And you believe it. Then back in Galatians 3, the law has led us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that you've come to Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation. Once you've come to saving faith in Christ, the law can no longer point its finger at you and say you deserve wrath. The law can no longer say, oh, you child of wrath. It can no longer say to you, see, you deserve the just condemnation of God Almighty. Once the law has had its intended effect in bringing you to the cross of Christ, like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, the burden of your sin falls off your back at the foot of the cross. And the law never again can accuse you. The law can help restrain you. The law can show you the righteousness and should and will show you the path in which you should walk. But the law, again, can never lead you to the cross of Christ. And this is why, if you will let me say this, baptism is a once and for all rite. This is why we take communion often and baptize once. Why we say, as we confess our faith on the Nicene Creed, I believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. Because when the law has done its job and shown you that you are not a law keeper and that you are not a covenant keeper and that the law can never do anything to change your heart but just show what's already in your heart, when the law has done its job and has led you as a good, faithful teacher right to the cross of Christ, the law, in its first use, is done and can never raise its head again and say, aha, it's done. It's over. The burden is gone. The judgment is gone. The wrath is gone. Now, the accuser of the brethren is going to come to you and say to you, aha, aha, I caught you. Look what you were doing. Look what you were thinking. Aha, you're not a good Christian, and that's when you've got to know the gospel. And you say, aha, right back to the accuser of the brethren. Aha, yes, the law has led me to the cross. Yes, you are right. In the law, under the law, you're right. What I just did and what I just said was evil and wrong and deserves God's wrath. But the law has already led me to the cross of Christ. And my life is at the cross. My life and my forgiveness and my hope and the promise is not based upon me, but upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, once and for all, baptism is not to be repeated. It destroys the picture of it. Once you've been baptized into Christ, and once you've received all of the forgiveness that you will ever need in that one moment when you were engrafted into Christ, Every benefit of the promise of the gospel is yours only in union with Christ. And when you are baptized, you are united to Christ. That is a perfect and complete event. It will never be replicated. It can never be added to. You are as united to Christ as you will ever be. And once you are united to Christ, once you are baptized into Christ, you were clothed with Christ. And all of His righteousness, and all of His holiness, and all of His innocence. So there's neither Jew nor Greek, which means there's neither one who is circumcised or uncircumcised, one who's kept Moses and one who's violated Moses, one who knew Moses and one who was ignorant of Moses. There's neither in Christ. That's why Paul will say in chapter 6 of this great book, circumcision and non-circumcision is nothing but a new creation in Christ. That's everything. And so there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. All of us are one in Christ. And he's not trying to say there aren't distinctions between males and females, or at that time there weren't distinctions between those who were landowners and those who were slaves. And he's not even saying there aren't any distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Paul's not going to say to the Gentiles, start eating pork. He's not going to tell them to you've got to eat pork. He's not even going to tell them that you've got to stop going to the temple. If that's what you'd like to do, fine. But understand that in Jesus Christ, eating or not eating pork isn't going to make you any more right with God. Going to the temple or not going to the temple, being a free man or being a slave, is not going to make you more of anything before God. Being a male with all the rights and privileges that you would have had, or a female with whatever rights and privileges you didn't have at that time, will not make you better or more prepared or more acceptable to be before God, because what makes you acceptable to God is Christ and being grafted to Him. And every last scintilla of the promise that God has made is yours because you are engrafted and united to Christ, to whom the promise was given. Now, he concludes, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise. And that's the question. Do you belong to Christ? For those of you who have been coming to Sunday school, We've been working on how to share our faith. One of the questions that you might ask somebody is, if you were to die tonight, God says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? One of the ways of responding to the question is because I belong to Christ. I've been engrafted into Christ. I am one with Christ. And though I'm in myself a lawbreaker and a covenant breaker, you promised to Christ everlasting life and to inherit all things. And I belong to Him. And because I belong to Him, all of your promises to me are yes. Deep down inside, in the darkness of the night, in the quietness of our own minds and hearts, there's many of us who wrestle with whether that's enough. And if you're not yet convinced that it's not enough, then you do not belong to Christ. But if you've come to a point where you believe that being united to Christ is all that you will ever need to stand before the throne of grace, I don't care how great your sin is, I don't care what you've done. I don't care how grievous you have acted. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that I am the chief of sinners. I was a blasphemer and an aggressive hater of the church. And God showed me mercy as the chief of sinners in order that I might be an example to you. None of you have out-sinned Paul. Some of you may have tried. Some of you may have even given it a good go. But none of you have out-sinned the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, God raised me up, and I sinned the way I sin in order that God would give you a pattern, an example, to show you that the gospel is not about vice moving to virtue, but all of you lawbreakers learning that you are lawbreakers in order that you might come to grace. Let me close and put it this way. And this is so important. This has to do with sharing the gospel. It has to do with you and your own walk with God. It has to do with your evangelism. It has to do with your parenting. It has to do with everything that you are. First and foremost, the sharing of the gospel is not about changing behavior. Because there's lots of ways in which you can change someone's behavior that have nothing to do with the gospel. There are people who've made in a career like B.F. Skinner in his behavioral modification. He was able to change the way people behaved, but had absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. You can change the way people act, but the gospel isn't about that. The gospel is about changing a person's heart. And parenting is not about changing your children's behavior. It's about bringing them to the cross of Christ that their heart might be changed. Evangelism isn't about trying to share with your neighbor why he needs to give up cigarettes and watching, you know, football on Sunday or whatever. It's about changing his heart. And the law cannot do that. Only the hearing of a message that is received by faith can change the heart. And so, in our own walk, in our own evangelism, in our parenting, and in our services, what we want to do is bring everybody back to the cross of Christ. And that's why the law was given, to show us the way. And if you belong to Christ, then everything that was ever promised, every last promise in the Bible, belongs to you in fulfillment. Do you believe that? Or are you still looking for that one last piece of information that will finally release you and allow you to be the person you always dreamed you could be? If that's what you're looking for, then you may find it, but it will offer you nothing in terms of your walk with God. And it will not render you an heir of the promise. If you believe that Christ alone and being united to Him is all that you will ever need, then the gospel is come and you belong to Christ. There's an old chorus, which I won't sing for you, but goes something like this. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. He died for me on Calvary. Christ is all I need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we need You to teach us what these things mean. Because of the sin of our first parents, we are inclined to want to perform for You. And so we should do Your holy will and keep Your commandments. But Lord, we know that in doing Your will and keeping Your commandments is not enough for You to be able to give us all of Your promises, because we can never keep Your commandments well enough. And even if we did, we still would be nothing more than unprofitable servants. So, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have shut us up under the law, that we might go to the cross and find that in belonging to Christ, that we become descendants and heirs of Abraham and every promise You ever made to him through Christ Jesus. Teach us what these things mean. Grant faith this morning to those who do not know these things. Give them ears to hear that they might believe. And in their belief, cause them to understand. And for those who do know and do believe, all the more strengthen our faith that we might come to find our rest in Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Grant these things that we might hear and believe and be made right with You and made Your children. In Christ we pray. Amen.